had gone out of Capernaum to the region of Galilee, and he spent some days preaching in those towns, just as he had said. Then evidently he snuck back to the house, probably Peter's house, or Peter's mother-in-law's house. But as things like this always go, somebody probably saw him. Word spread that Christ was in the house, and that's all it took. This was not a Sabbath, so people started showing up right away. Jesus evidently stayed inside the house this time. If it was in the heat of the day, that would make sense. So instantly, the crowd had surrounded Jesus to the effect that nobody could get close to him. It isn't at all difficult to picture this. We see it all the time when famous people show up somewhere. So we have a home, and these homes usually consisted of a one-room shelter made of clay. Then often for a roof, there would be wooden beams laid across the walls from one wall to the other, and then on those beams would be clay tiles that would lay on them. We would think of them now like pavers, maybe, that we use cement blocks, maybe that you use for a sidewalk, that sort of thing. These would be laid on top of the wooden beams. And then on top of that would be laid clay, and it would be spread out basically mud. And mud with straw and something like that that would be laid and smoothed across all of the tiles. Then there would usually be a staircase outside of the structure that led up to the roof. And they would use the roof to dry food and other things that made use of sunlight. So that would be their area on the roof. And we find that Christ had this crowd. This crowd is coming to him, and he preached the word to them. The word for word here does not mean a literal word consisting of vowels and consonants. Often when you see the word in Scripture, it's not referring to a spelled out word. It's often referring to a message. The Greek word is logos, and Christ is this logos in John 1:1. Christ is the word. He was the message. He was the thing discussed, the topic at hand. He was the communication of the message of God. We need to keep this in mind. Even when Scripture talks about profanity, the focus is on the profanity of the message being spoken. It's not so much about the literal words that are being used. We tend to focus on the latter and we overlook the former, but that's not really most of the time what it's talking about when it's talking about word in Scripture. In our text this morning, Christ is preaching the word to them. I think he is essentially preaching himself to them. He's preaching God's means of salvation and man's need of salvation, which is what our message is. Remember, Christ said that he needed to visit other towns in order to preach. Well, he's back, and he's staying with his purpose. If a crowd gathers, he's going to use that opportunity to preach. Remember that no one is saved by experiencing a healing or having a demon cast out. They're only saved by hearing the word preached and responding to it. So Christ is preaching. And all this while, his disciples are soaking it in. They're listening. They're being taught. So while he's teaching the crowds, he's also teaching his apostles. Verse 3, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Just imagine yourself carrying a refrigerator to the stage of some popular music group in the middle of one of their concerts. I think that's the quickest way that we can get a picture in our world what this would have been like. It would be very hard to squeeze your way to the front, even if it was just you, and even if you were just very skinny. It would be impossible to get the refrigerator through the crowd. That's what these four men were faced with. They have a friend who's a paralytic. Carrying this man, even without obstacles, would be hard enough. Suppose he weighs maybe 160 pounds. Each man would be carrying 40 pounds. We have no idea what the guy weighed, but we know that what these men were doing was far from convenient. And these men weren't stupid. They assessed the situation and they weighed their options. I doubt they liked the idea of what they were going to do next, but it was the only way that they could accomplish what needed to be done. So they took the steps up to the roof. Probably there was nobody up there, especially in the heat of the day, because from there you could neither see nor hear Christ. And the others didn't have the same intentions that these guys did. So they got up on the roof and they started scraping the clay covering off, covering from the tiles. And then they exposed the tiles. Now this whole time you probably have stuff falling out of the ceiling downstairs. And as these chunks of clay start dropping, the crowd's probably wondering, what in the world's going on up there? When the first rays of daylight come through, the people probably started getting the idea. Somebody's busting through the roof. And it goes on, so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. From what I've read, the beams in the roof would give them just about enough room to drop a small cot between them once they got the tiles off. So the crowd and Christ would have seen the tiles pulled up by the hardworking men above them. And then the space would have been filled with a cot. And what they would have seen would be the bottom of the cot. And the cot would have been let down right into their midst. Now, this is a packed house. It would be interesting to see how a space large enough for this cot was cleared, but it was. We can't go further here without drawing attention to just how good of an example these men are for us. If you want to picture a loving friendship, here it is. They had a friend in need. This paralytic would have been in a horrible spot, as any paralytic is. He could do nothing for anyone. At least, that is surely how he would feel. He can't provide for his family, if he has one. He can't do any kind of work to support himself or to help anyone else. And there's just little he could do, period. All he could do would be to talk to his friends and family. That's all he had the ability to do. His friends did what friends do. They thought about what they would want done to them if they had a need. You know, as believers, we can sometimes be so hard-hearted. At least I can. We can look into the face of need, give some empathetic words, and walk away and completely forget the travail of our fellow believer or our unsaved acquaintance. These men couldn't do that. They couldn't just say, we'll pray for you, brother. No, this man's in a tough spot, and if there is any way out of it, his friends are going to find a way. Isn't that the kind of friend that you want? Isn't that the kind of friend you need? Isn't that the kind of friend we need to be and that we want to be? I work with a guy who programs phone systems, and he talks a lot about his life to me. Sometimes I wonder. But he told me about a friend of his who had some serious heart issues. And he's now, after having gone through surgery, he's just depressed. And his wife was concerned that this man would not get out of bed. He just lays in bed, goes to bed right after supper, and, is not himself. So this phone guy went over to the guy's house, got a bucket of ice water, and he threw it on his friend while his friend was in bed in the evening. The man jumped out of bed and chased this phone guy outside of his house. And the phone guy smiled, looked, realized that he had accomplished what he came to do for that evening, and he said, I'll be back, but you won't know when I'm coming. If I catch you in bed, I'm going to do the same thing over again. Well, I talked to him later about his friend, and he told me that now he got into his friend's house and he rigged an alarm in the guy's bedroom that he can call remotely and set it off whenever he chooses to. All in an effort to do what is best for his friend. He's not just going to talk about it, he's going to do something. I'm fairly sure that this man is not a believer, but he understands how to take it upon himself to give his friends what they need. How much more should we be like this? The men in this story show just so many good traits of being the kind of guy that you'd really want as a friend, and the kind of people who won't take no as an answer. First, they don't just blow off this man's calamity. They treat it like their own. They want it solved. They don't just want to not feel guilty about the condition. you know how it is, or at least I know how it is, so you feel like you do enough so you won't feel guilty, but it really doesn't take care of the problem. These guys go further than that. They want to fix the problem. Women, you may not always like that about a man, but that's really what they're made for. So you might want to learn to appreciate that fact. They can be very useful in that regard. They tend to fix things. They don't tend to sit around so much and be glad to talk about them. They tend to fix them. Then what do these men do? What do you think is the first thing these guys thought of when they heard that Jesus could heal people? I bet all four of them would have said, "Hey, I have a friend that needs healed. This is our chance." And probably one of them led the group with the plan. Said, "Now this is what we're going to do, guys. Next Thursday, next time we hear about Christ being in town, we're gonna get our buddy to him." Notice also that they made it a priority to bring their friend to Christ. To bring their friend to Christ. We as believers know that ultimately Christ is the solution to all of our deepest problems. He has what we ultimately need. And the best effort we can give is to see our friends and family and acquaintances come to Christ. There's no better effort than this for people we know. Yet consider this. When's the last time we made a plan to do such a thing? We say it's important. We think it's important. But we act like for this to happen, God will have to cause this person to beg to come to church with us or to ask us for some literature or to come visit. Think about it. If this man's friends treated this paralytic like we treat our acquaintances and friends, would he have ever brought his friend to Christ? I'm all for watching for opportunities, looking for opportunities and taking them. But how about making them? Wouldn't we want this if we were lost? These men were nothing if not intentional in their love for this crippled friend. What plan do we have to reach our co-workers or unsaved acquaintances? And look at the obstacles these friends faced. This crowd was impossible. That was probably true. If they would have just conveniently and conventionally waited in line, they may not have gotten to see Christ. And they knew it. Now, they could have easily given up here. That would have been plenty of excuse for most people. Most people would say, "Well, we tried. It must not have been God's will because it wasn't easy. And it just didn't happen." These men were different. They overcame all the obstacles in their way due to their love for their friend. They would not take no for an answer. So what did they do? Well, they were very ingenious. Evidently one, if not all of them, knew how houses were built. So they came up with a plan that could not be ignored. You might be able to do something, but you could not ignore it. They were going to get their friend to Christ. They were going to get their friend what he needed. And they were likely going to do it at the expense of themselves. It isn't like they're going to destroy this patch of roof without witnesses, you know? It's not like they were going to do this and suddenly not have any repercussions about it. They knew when they tore the roof off that they were going to have to fix it. And there goes their day off doing a roofing project. But they didn't care. They had their minds fixed on meeting the need of their friend. And that's all that mattered. So they finally accomplished the task. And they lower their friend into Jesus' presence. Now, they did all this not knowing how it was going to turn out. It could have just as easily turned out that the owner of the house came up the steps and told them to hit the road. "What are you doing in my house?" It would have been a pretty good likelihood, as a matter of fact. These men could have easily stopped here because they didn't want to offend their neighbor by destroying his roof. They could have cared what people thought too much to do this ministry. But they were beyond that. They only wanted one thing. They were very straightforward about it. They wanted to get their friend to Christ. Here's something that's true. If we cared as much about getting people to Jesus as these men did, we would get more people to him. If we cared about it like these people did, we would get more people to Christ. We accept all kinds of excuses. We accept all kinds of limitations. We come up with all kinds of reasons. But at the end of the day, we care more about other things. These men are excellent examples. They display the diligence of faith. Now, what did Christ say to these guys? Did he say, you were wrong for the damage that you did to this clay roof? Did he say, I hope you guys are planning to repair that roof? Did he criticize their efforts? No. This is what he said. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Notice that it says when Jesus saw their faith. How do you know it was faith? The way you always do, by the works. And what were the works focused on? What was the assumption? What must these guys have been thinking? The assumption was, if they can just get their friend in front of Christ, not only could he heal him, he would heal him. That was their expectation. They trusted in the character of Christ to display his love to this man. They came to Christ expectantly, trusting in his grace and mercy and power. And that's faith. Where do we stand with Christ this morning? What is it that we really need? Will we do whatever it takes to get into his presence to plead for provision? Will you come to him asking him to save your soul and forgive your sin? That's one promise we can trust in. We can go to him knowing that he will answer it, because he promises he will. If we come to him for salvation, he will always do it. So then look at what Christ says. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Son, your sins are forgiven you. I've often wondered if these five men might have been really disappointed at this point. While they were faithful, they may not have been fully informed. They really didn't do the demolition to the roof in order to get their friend's sins forgiven. They let him down through the roof so that Christ would heal his body. That would be kind of like as a kid going trick-or-treating for candy and somebody gives you a Bible. You know that you should think that that's a really good thing, but you really had your heart set on a Snickers bar. That's the kind of thing I think may have been happening here. Sometimes God tests us by giving us what we need and withholding what we want. Now, the gift that Christ gave this crippled man was utterly amazing. The gift that he gave was far more valuable than anything else that could have been given to him. It's the most important gift, period, ever. He was given eternal life. He was given the forgiveness of sins. No matter whether he was healed or not, this man was going to die, just like us, and after death, judgment. So by far, the most important thing in life is being prepared to die. We are not prepared to live until we are prepared to die. Many times we lose perspective. We desperately want our pains and sufferings and difficulties to go away. And sometimes we feel as if we will die if they don't relent. And what Christ gives us is eternal life and promises. It's easy to lose focus and think that this is not really what we want. But as we live longer and get wiser, we begin to understand that, yes, that is what I want. Yes, that is what I need. Yes, that is the most important thing that I need. This life is short and full of turmoil. What really matters is hope. What matters is purpose. What matters is eternity. Healing would be nice, but hope is essential. We must know that we're headed to an eternity that makes whatever we have suffered worthwhile. That's where Christ started with this man. We don't know if he was thrilled that he got way more than he bargained for, but we can't be too hard on him if he wasn't, because it takes us a while to recognize the value of eternity. But without a doubt, when we consider everything, we know that Christ gave the greatest gift first. Now, this paralytic, still paralyzed, is headed for eternity of bliss with Christ and his people. Even if his body was not healed, the time would be short before he would go to live with Christ. And that's an amazing thing. So that was just astounding. Then verse 6 and 7, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Isn't there always one in the crowd that finds something wrong with even the most amazing things? We find in other Gospels that the Pharisees and scribes have become aware of this ministry of Christ, and people are being sent from all over to check it out. Now, you can rest assured that this is not a fact-finding mission. This is a mission to undermine the influence of Christ. Because there's nothing that the false church is more sensitive about than power. So the scribes are sitting there in their critical capacity. They must have arrived early, or Christ must have offered them front row seats. Because they were there right where the action was. And they had a good view of what was happening. Now, I doubt that these scribes reported to Peter after the fact that what they were really thinking when Christ said that the crippled man's sins are forgiven is, why is this man blaspheming? So my guess is this information came from Christ himself as he explained his actions to Peter, and then Peter told it to Mark, and then Mark wrote it down. I doubt that the Pharisees reported it themselves. So these religious experts, religious leaders, were asking, why is Christ blaspheming? Now, think about it. Wouldn't it be an equally valid question, is Christ blaspheming? Wouldn't a valid question be, if this man is the Messiah, is it possible that I've misunderstood what the Messiah is? There are all kinds of good questions, honest questions, truth-seeking questions that these guys could have asked, but no. The question that they were asking displays the wrong assumption that they're dedicated to. They assume that it's impossible that Christ could be God. That was their assumption. Therefore, it is safe to assume that he's blaspheming. It's always our assumptions that are the most dangerous things that we think. You cannot receive truth if you're not willing to challenge your dearly held assumptions. These men were not willing to do that. They would not challenge their assumption about who Christ is and how God works. They were correct in their theology that no one can forgive sins but God alone. They were right about that. Why did they not read the scriptures enough to understand that Christ would be God? That's the problem. Their theology was good as far as it went. It just didn't go far enough. In verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Christ would have been very difficult to hang out with. You can never lie to him. Nor could you lie to yourself in his presence. You couldn't even talk to yourself in his presence without it getting you in some trouble. We often think we would like to have seen him, been with him, gotten to know him, that it would be better and easier Christian life if we were able to hang out with Christ. But I suspect it would have been extremely difficult. He would always be calling our bluffs and accepting nothing but truth. And the truth isn't very cuddly. It's often brutal. Christ knew the thoughts of people. Just that in itself should make us a bit nervous. Christ immediately perceived these men's duplicity and they challenged it. He said essentially, why are you thinking what you're thinking? Aren't there other things that you could think? But no, you choose to think that I am wrong, that I am sinning the worst possible sin. Why is that? That's the influence even now that the Holy Spirit has when we read God's Word and allow it to show us ourselves like a mirror. It shows us why we do what we do. It shows us who we are. It points out hard truths and asks us hard questions. And the miracle of being a Christian is, that's what we want. That's what we want. We want to know ourselves. We want to know Christ, and we want to honor him in everything that we are. That's a miracle, and we welcome him. Not always, not all the time, not from every person, but ultimately we welcome that process. Now, this is Jesus' response. who were concerned about his authority to forgive sin. Verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed, glorifying God, saying, we never saw anything like this before. Christ asks, which is easier, to say something amazing or to do something amazing? Obviously, it's easier to make a claim that would be impossible to prove untrue than to make a claim that requires an absolute miracle to prove. The scribe was used to dealing with the world of ideas, the world of teachings that conform to their teaching and teachings that contradict it, the world of thoughts. But that's not the world that Jesus lived in. He lived in a world of spiritual reality, spiritual power, spiritual truth. So he had the power to forgive the paralytic sin. And he also had the power to heal the paralysis. Note the point that Christ makes here. It's very important that Christ makes these religious zealots and anyone looking on know that he truly has the power to forgive sins. After all, that's what he came to do. So he makes that claim, makes it bold and clear, and then he does the thing that would be impossible to deny. He looks at this paralytic, the one who had no power to make his way to Christ, no power to do anything at all, reflective of us spiritually when we come to Christ, and he says, take up your bed and walk. He commands him to do so, and the man does so. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this before. There was no process here. There was no delay. It was just like Peter's mother-in-law. The healing was instantaneous and complete. That's what proves it was truly a miracle. There was no natural healing process in motion here. This could only be supernatural. It could only be a miracle. So this man dropped through the ceiling, flat on his back, no ability to do anything but to look imploringly to Christ, probably sat up, got on his knees, stood up, picked up his cot, and made his way out through the crowd. He did exactly what he was told, as opposed to what we got last week. Jesus told him to get his cot and go to his house, and the man wasted no time. He picked up his cot, and all Christ would have seen was his back as he left the door. What an amazing thing. It's almost funny that the man didn't stick around longer, and that Christ really didn't want him to stick around longer. We don't know why. All of that. It's kind of like, well, I got what I came for. Time to go. The whole crowd is now more amazed, more enthralled, but the main event is leaving to go home. We don't find out about the guys on the roof. Maybe they stuck around to put the roof back together at that point. We don't know. But I'm sure that they would have made their way back to their friend's house and celebrated with him. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful day. He had a spiritual and a physical healing. That guy, he got everything there was to get. It could not possibly get any better than that. And what effect did it have on the crowd? All were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. These people knew this was real. They knew it was of God. Many of them probably knew this paralyzed man, probably knew the whole story. And they had no trouble at all knowing what had just happened. They had seen God move. Now, as is so often the case, the common man knew easily what the religious experts could not discern. It reminds me of the man in John when dealing with the religious leaders. It's one of my favorite passages, and we'll close with it. John 9:24, it says, so they again called this man, this is the religious leaders, called this man who was blind and said to him, give glory to God, or give God the glory. Well, no, actually, they don't want to give God glory. What they're saying is, see it our way, repeat this after me, get this right, and fall into our little statutes here. and you will be doing the right thing. And he goes on, we know that this man is a sinner. And they're talking about Christ. He answered, the guy says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you don't listen. You just see the poor guy. You know, they have all the power and he's not going to deny what had happened to him. Why do you want to hear it again? He says, do you also want to become his disciples? That had to put him over the edge. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this man, we don't know where he's from. Now they're laying out their credentials and all their wonderful theology. And the man answered and said to him, he cuts right to the quick, he said, why, this is a marvelous thing. That you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. You guys haven't seemed to be very successful in those sorts of endeavors, but he opened my eyes. He's doing stuff that you can't do. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, he goes on, so he's laying out some pretty good theology of his own. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You talk about excellent theology. He lays it out there. There's nothing they can say. Well, that's not true. There's nothing they can logically say. So they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? They insult him. That's all they can say. They can't reason, so they insult him. And they cast him out. The most obvious answer is the best answer in this case. Christ did a miracle of God, and God deserves the glory. So the common man gives it to him. But just like the blind man did. He didn't know much. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't know all the names of all the doctors. But he knew one thing. He used to be blind and he's not anymore. The paralytic used to be paralyzed, but he isn't anymore. It's unheard of for someone to open the eyes of someone blind from birth. It's unheard of for somebody to cause a paralytic to walk. And the common man would say, if this man were not of God, if he were as bad as the religious leaders say he is, he couldn't do any of this stuff. But obviously, Christ is doing great things, wonderful things, miraculous things. Therefore, the thinking of the leaders must be wrong. At that point, the leaders essentially belittled him in our story about the blind man. They couldn't counter the truth he was saying with any logic, so they just insulted him and shut him up. That's what you will always get from a crowd of people who do not love truth. You will always get that. But the blind man was correct, just as the crowd in our text is correct. They gave glory to God, and that's where the glory belonged, because God was at work. And then they said, we never saw anything like this. Now, the religious rulers were in control for hundreds of years. They had lots of time to come up with these miracles, but they never did. Why? They never had power. They never had the spiritual power. They were spiritually impotent. With all their traditions and with all their legalisms and all their words, but Christ showed them what God was capable of. Christ displayed the power of God. And the religious leaders were jealous, but the crowd praised Christ.